Exodus 16, 1 through 4, 13 through 30. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them, whether they will follow my instruction or not." In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs, an omer to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents." The Israelites did so, some gathering more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, as much as each needed. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much food, two omers apiece. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not become foul, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, and they found none. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore on the sixth day he gives you the food for 2 days. Each of you stay where you are. Do not leave your place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Amen.
Good morning. Just to give a little recap over the last, since last week, because some of you may not have been here last week, that last week as we began Lent, we desired to focus for the next 6 weeks on cultivating a Sabbath way of life. And one of the offerings that I threw out there last week was, what would it be like for you to take 24 hours, the same hours that Calvin mentioned, what would it be like to take those hours and set them aside for rest, celebration, and delight? We're also focusing on not only that day, but also on six movements as a part of that day, but just as a part of our lives as well. The first being come. We come to the Lord. The second being that we come, but then we stop. We don't just simply come and then keep on going with our minds in the same direction or our hearts in the same direction. We stop. And that's today's focus. One of the deep underlying truths here, that the reason why God gave the Sabbath was that if we did not have one day out of six, then we would just have 7 days that would overwhelm us. That if that one day was set aside for celebration, for rest and delight, that in and of itself would have an influential impact on the way you would live the rest of the six. Yet oftentimes it is that societies have a tendency to just fill things out, use up time, and in essence drain the energy out of a people simply because they're so overwhelmed by having to do the same blank thing after another, right? So let's pray, and then we'll go into this message and the passage. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Lord, we have come, and now we come to stop, to consider your ways with us. Give us of your Spirit. Illumine our minds and our hearts to know your commands, not as demands, but as a way of life. Amen. So one of the things that I want to do, as I mentioned last week, my Sabbath is not on Sundays. My Sabbath begins tonight at 6 o'clock and will end on Monday at 6 o'clock. But that has actually helped me and put this together so that even as someone who serves and works on Sunday has a way in which to find a break. Because it's very easy for any of us, whether you're in religious work or whatever kind of work you're in, it's so easy for this to become your preoccupation and to take up so much mental space. And so for me, as I want to do sometimes on my Sabbath, is I will wander through a used bookstore. So several weeks ago, I was wandering through this used bookstore and I found this book. And I don't know, it was one of those books that I looked at it and it screamed out and it said, buy me, buy me, buy me. It's because you need to read me, read me, read me. So I pulled off this book and I started reading it, and it's been fascinating reading. The title of the book is called Hermits. Hermits. Not Herman's Hermits or Hermit's Crabs. Hermits. Insights into Solitude. And the author's name is Peter France, and the book was written in the late 90s. And the point of the book, well, let me read you what he writes in the introduction, because many of you probably have not considered this group who are never among us in our society. He says, "Is it possible that solitude confers insights not available to society? Is it possible that solitude confers insights that are not available to society?" Then he says, "Could it be that the human condition, even the ways in which we relate to each other, is better understood by those who have opted out of relationships?" And his answer is yes, in many cases, historically and sociologically. He says, "They are the ones who make clear the fruits of the solitary life. We would not know these insights if we did not have these individuals. And they help us reorder the priorities that those of us have for our own lives who live with people most of the time." His point in the book is this, is that our society is pretty much driven by an extroverted need for relationships. And while that's not necessarily bad, that what we have lost is that we have lost the ability to be by ourselves and to be quiet and to gain insights from that stopping, from that stilling. He says that what you see historically speaking, and you do see this in the early church where the desert mothers and fathers went to Palestine, went to Syria, went to Egypt, to get away from what was going on, where they felt they needed to opt out. And that eventually what happened was people came and found them. And some of them actually moved farther, deeper into the desert to get away. But what we have are these writings that have been given to us that are very practical, they're very insightful. You have to read them carefully because it's of a different time and culture. This thing happened also within Russia too, where you had different individuals, after Russia became an Orthodox Christian country, in the Middle Ages and later, people went and lived in the forests to get away, especially when the westernization was going through Russia. These individuals were then sought out by other people. There are stories of individuals who went to go live in a forest, and eventually people came to build their lives around them and build their huts where they were. And then it eventually became a town and then a city, because people were attracted by the energy, the spiritual energy, that these individuals exuded. How many of you have read a spiritual classic? Let's say Practicing the Presence of God, right? I mean, these kind of, where, whether that person was hermetic or not, they were quasi in some ways. And those insights are here with us still. Many, many books that have continued to inspire us besides the scriptures have come out of this. I must tell you, there is a funny story in the book. He goes into the Greek solitaries, not those who are Christian. But he's talking about Diogenes the Cynic. And you know, the cynics were these individuals. They were kind of like John the Baptist and Elijah. They kind of walked around in really tattered clothes and basically were trying to poke their fingers into anything that had authority labeled to it, right? And Diogenes the Cynic was known well over of his wisdom and the way, because of the way he lived. He lived it and he had wisdom. Alexander the Great came to see him. The great Alexander the Great came to see him because he had heard about him. And standing before him, the great Alexander the Great said, "Oh, Diogenes the Great Cynic, what can I give to you?" Diogenes just looked up and he said, "You can get out of my sunlight." The insight to say that under the circumstances, like, I'm not saying you should, I'm sorry. The insight to say that, I am really sorry now. Think about this, biblically speaking. What does it say? What happened with John the Baptist? It said all Israel was being drawn out to him, out into the wilderness. A few years ago, and some of you will resonate with this if you have been to the Holy Land, is that I was hiking in this area where this passage refers to. And I remember being out there and I was kicking stones. And I realized that one thing I did not see was quail on the ground to eat. And the other thing is I didn't see manna that was on the ground as well to take up. And I realized how arid and dry and wildernessy this part of the world is. And I thought to myself, first of all, I had this identification with the vulnerability of these people. This happens only technically 45 days out from the leaving of Egypt, this the bread in the wilderness incident. And I identified with them, and then I thought after that, and I've thought this for many years afterward, why here, Lord? Why would you bring your people here for this? And the more I have considered that over the years and thought about it, it was proving ground. It was, as it says in the text, a test. And it was a learning experience, a very challenging learning experience. But then think about when we have grown in our faith, or what it takes for us to grow in our faith. Many times the insights of those who have had wisdom and bear it out, or our own growth in faith, has come because there have been moments when we've been standing smack dab in the middle of a wilderness where there was no bread and there was no meat. Oh, we could have had bread on our table and we could have had meat on our table, but our souls were in a wilderness. And those are the moments, it appears to me, and scripture seems to bear this out, there is a test. So looking at this passage briefly, here's what happens. I'm just going to work through using the word stop, since it's kind of operative for the day. That this passage is in some way a stop sign, not only for them, but for us. Meaning we do read the Old Testament for a reason. We read it because it teaches us about something about being the people of God. And so when we read a passage like this, it's not simply the questions first that I bring to the passage. It's more like, what is this passage questioning me about? How's it kind of turning the tables on me? So it's asking me, if I was in this position, how would I be responding? How would I be responding to these conditions and circumstances? So here you have a stop sign. First, stop the hunger, right? Stop the hunger. Did you sense this slight sarcasm right there? Right at the beginning of the passage. Gosh, oh, that we had died back there by the flesh pots in Egypt. Great word. Why the NRSV pulled that one back and didn't come up update that one, I don't know why. But because I always think about flesh pots. It just doesn't have a nice connotation. But whatever. But they're like, okay, Moses, you brought us out here. Really, what were you trying to kill us? Are you really trying to kill us out here? You're killing us. You're killing me. Right? What's interesting in the passage is that the response that God gives to the people is not one of saying, will you kind of buck it up and get your act together and learn your lesson? Three times in the passage, verses 7, 9, and 12, it says, the Lord has heard your complaint. How often do we complain? God actually hears and welcomes our complaints in some way. That to say, Lord, I'm hungry here. I need food. I'm thirsty here. I need drink. Is an honest prayer. And many times, it's that experience of hunger and thirst that causes us to stop. So in this test, in this proving ground, here's what happens. Manna falls. Funny. The word manna, or manhu, or manha, means, what is it? So they saw this stuff and they said, what is it? And that became the name. When you think about it, you know, like what? I was going, what? And what's that about? But think about, when you look at it, at manna, you say, the question has several different levels. Yeah, you could say, well, it's this sticky kind of substance that is a part of that climate and that place in the world that has protein and glucose in it. The miracle was pretty much the amount of it that was there. But what is it? Is it that? Is it the physical thing? Or is it the gift from God? I don't know. It's this one of these things that's placed in the text and say, what is it? And it's asking you, what do you think it is? What is it? So this falls, and then they're to collect enough for a day, and it will be okay. So it's slowing down the thinking of the people to a day-by-day rhythm of understanding how God provides. We, of course, have developed in our modern world all kinds of strategies to get around this, like insurance policies and banks and things like that, to bring us away from the fact that deep down, bottom line, all we get is one day at a time and the provisions for that day. If any of you can tell me, will you be on this earth tomorrow? Yeah, probably, but you don't know for sure. Will I have food? Yeah, probably, but I don't know for sure. So why worry about tomorrow when it's got enough trouble, when I can live today delightfully, gratefully with others? So there's a day-by-day aspect to this of which God provides. And there's enough provided for each, depending on the size of their family. Some of them try to take more and save it for the next day, and they realize that their worms eat it. It's no good. You can't do anything with it the next day. But then the real test comes, is that there is this other day, which will be a Sabbath, a solemn day, a day not of solemnity in terms of like morbidity. Solemnity does not mean morbidity. It can mean quiet and deep and profound joy and reverence. So there's this seventh day that's set. There had to be some kind of Sabbath practice that was going on because this is before the giving of the law at Sinai. So this seventh day is given, and they are not to collect anything, not to go out and gather anything. They have to trust not only day by day now, they will have to trust 2 days will be given on that day, collect that, and then the next day, you take care of all your preparations on the sixth day, and you rest on the seventh day. Kind of like what Calvin was talking about with paper plates. I thought about that. It's like, you don't do that. The humorous moment, I think, would have come for me if I was Moses. humor that would then turn into frustration is that, let's say I and Aaron get up on that seventh day in that morning, and I think, okay, good. Finally, the people, they've had 6 days to learn this lesson. You get as much as you need for one day, and you get as much as you need for the next day, and the next, and the next. And that if God has provided one day and then another day, God will provide enough on that sixth day, twice as much, so you can rest on the seventh day. And I can imagine that I'm Moses, I get up, I look out the window, and I'm going, what are they doing out there? What, they're trying, weren't they told that it's not out there? What are they trying to do? They're trying to gather what they can't grab? And the frustration is that this people just is not, they're not getting it. God's heard them, but they're not listening. Obviously, this story is more than simply about humor, sarcasm, or whatever I think it might say. It's more about the call to a day and the call to stop. One of the questions I put out to you is how many times in this service have you been called or seen the word stop? We saw it in a couple of songs that we sang. Calvin mentioned it in his story. To stop, to cease, to just still. Why do that? To what end? Is it simply for personal rejuvenation? Self-fulfillment? It would appear to be that it's important to distinguish between what is a vacation, what is a day off, and a Sabbath. A vacation would be an extended time for personal rejuvenation. All of us need it. A day off would be a time at which I can have a day away from my regular work to take care of all the other errands that I need to do, which is usually what a day off ends up being, let's be honest. Excuse me. A Sabbath, though, is not simply for personal rejuvenation or self-fulfillment. It's inherently non-individualistic. It's communalistic. All the people were called into this. We are called into this. We can't do it alone. And any experiment that we do, we're doing in our smaller groups or in some other form to encourage one another. Why? Let me illustrate this. If you're walking, if I'm walking this way, I'm in motion, right? How much perspective do I have? I only pretty much have what's in front of me, but I'm my perspective, right? I can only, if I start looking this way, and unless somebody's with me, all of a sudden I'm going to not run into something. So I don't want to do that. But I'm still in motion. When you stop, what happens? Calvin's out there taking the walk. Where was it? Where was the walk, Calvin? La Mirada. Okay, he's at La Mirada, right? He sees a flower. He stops. What happens? How much can you now, what's within your parameters of your perspective now? I can look forward. I can look to my right. I can look to my left without walking into things. Or I can look behind me. I can look up. I can look down. By stopping, I have increased my ability to see things. And I wonder if stopping, that has to do with the inner landscape of our own lives and our hearts as well. That something that if our minds are in such motion, we will miss things. So here's the verse that I'm going to give you before we finish here. And you'll see it's actually on the card or in the bulletin that you got. It's in the middle, this one from Job. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. What if you took this week and you said you took the word Job out of there and you put your own name? Hear this, O Mark. Hear this, O Patty or Sue or Jim or Bill or Michael or whatever. Hear this. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. If we do not stop, our considerations about the wonders of God's works with us will probably be momentary and pretty thin. Kind of soundbite-ish, pixelated, but nothing really substantial. But if we learn to stop and consider the wondrous works of God, thinking of just the presence of children, the presence of new life, the gift of food today, the gift of friendship, and the gift of family, all of these things that we are called to receive with gratitude, do something that is really significant for being gospel people. What I mean by that is that when we learn the ways of gratitude for these things that God has given us, we can speak of the generosity and mercy of God with much more depth and with a sense of experience than simply saying, "Oh, God is good. Why is God good? Let me tell you about why God's good." This is what I'm learning about God's goodness. This is what I'm learning about goodness itself. This is what I'm learning about gratitude. Stop signs. I had the idea that I was actually going to bring a stop sign in and stick it here in the pulpit so you would see that thing the whole service. But then I realized I had to break the law to do that. I did have one in college, and we did break the law to get it, but penance was done at some point. Right? A stop sign. Think about a stop sign. How often do I experience a stop sign as an inconvenience, as an interruption, as a nuisance? Think about that. Today you're going to go home, you're going to encounter a stop sign. You're going to encounter a stop sign somewhere this week. Stop signs save lives. They provide direction. Stop signs call for personal responsibility. And stop signs serve the common good. They're needed in places of great busyness and motion. They also are at crossroads where roads cross, and we may often find the cross. So as you go through this week, when you see a stop sign, think of Job 37:14, but don't forget the road, of course. Hear this, O Job. Hear this, O who you are. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Lord, give us the grace of full stop to discover the insights of solitude and the gifts that they bring into others' lives. May your gospel come alive for us even this day in small and significant ways as we Sabbath together, in ways in which you are cultivating us. Your works are wonderful, and we know them full well. From the gift of life, to the gift of worship, to the gift of baptism, to the gift of your presence, when we stop, we see you. May that be our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.